To me. Thank you. Okay, well, we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 3, and my text is in verses 10 and 11, and I've called this message, Well or Ill? Well or Ill? We often in life have to have medical tests. I don't know if any of you have had a medical test. I had a couple of medical tests within the last 3 or 4 weeks. And you wait for the result to be pronounced. And you're waiting to see what it will say. Is it well or is it ill? We have a relative at the moment who has had some very bad news concerning his health. And he has been pronounced very unwell with a very poor outlook for his future. Well or ill? But even when the medical people tell us, oh, it's well with you, you're all clear. You know, they say those suffering from cancer, oh, he's got the all clear. He's got the all clear. Even when it's well, it's only a temporary stay of execution, isn't it? Think about it. Oh, isn't he being morbid this morning? I'm being realistic. As young as you are, as old as you are, even when the doctors say, oh, it's all well, it's good, you've got the all clear, it's only a temporary stay of execution. It's appointed to us all to die once and then the judgment. You see, trusting the very best of men is very limited. Cease ye from man, says verse 22 of chapter 2, whose breath is in his nostrils. He's no more alive than that. He's no more strong in his own strength than that. He's only alive as long as he's breathing in his nostrils. And that's so temporary and so vulnerable to being stopped. He's limited, very limited. Wherein is he to be accounted of? Don't put your trust in him. There's nothing reliable there. A man is, without wisdom from God, any man, and I mean, when I say man, you know I mean women as well. You know I'm, you know, this silly nonsense about splitting and dividing. Of course I mean both sexes. Mankind is without wisdom from God naturally. And as such, he is altogether vanity. That's what, turn back a couple of books, Ecclesiastes, vanity, vanity. All is vanity. In what respect? Man has vain ideas about life. Vain ideas, silly ideas about life. Even the cleverest of men, even the brightest of men, even the most renowned scientists and the most renowned philosophers have got vain ideas about life. They don't understand what they see around about them. Why? Because they refuse to accept God. They refuse to acknowledge God. When it comes to their religion, man's religion, even the best of it, even that which calls itself Christian, all over this world, is beset with superstition. Every aspect of it is superstition. Man is unstable. Man is weak. At his end, he vanishes like a vapor. Who can tell it? You know, it's just so fragile, so frail. Cease from man. Cease from man. No man can save your soul from its just condemnation. That's what Psalm 49 tells us in verses 7 and 8. It says, no man can redeem his brother. No man can make the payment that is necessary to redeem his brother. Peter, can I just get you to turn those blinds because it's making the picture bright in the middle. No man can redeem his brother. No, he says he doesn't have the wherewithal. It's far too costly. It's not that one. It's another one. Must be another one. I don't know. I don't know where it's coming from. I'm sorry about this if you're listening to this. We've got light shining in and it's putting a big patch on my shirt. I don't know where it's coming from. Is it? Okay. Never mind. We'll just continue. So we need to learn true wisdom. Learn true wisdom. Ecclesiastes 12:13, nearly at the end, it says, fear God and keep his commandments. That's true wisdom. What is it to keep the commandments of God? It's an awesome thing, isn't it? Isn't it so hard? Who can keep the commandments of God? Ah, the New Testament says, the commandments of God are not grievous. They're not grievous because they're gospel commandments. They're commandments in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, cease from man. Where do we need to look? Look in verse 1 of chapter 3. For, behold the Lord of hosts. Behold the Lord of hosts doth take away from Jerusalem, etc. Now, you just skip over those words there? Behold the Lord of hosts. Is he saying the same thing? The Lord of hosts. Look at the way it's written. Can you see the first one is written in small letters, L lowercase O-R-D, and the second one is written in capital letters. These are two different names. The first one is Adonai, one of the names of Christ, the mediator. It's the name which says he is the stay and support of his redeemed. He is the one upon whom his redeemed lean. And the second one is that name of God which the Jews would not pronounce because it was the unknowable God, Jehovah, we put it in our language, the unknowable God who is sovereign over all, dwelling in unapproachable light. And this is the mystery of God here. God, who is unknowable, yet God who is revealed in Christ, cease from man, for behold, there is a God with whom we have to do. The mystery of God. Who can know God? Who can know anything about God? We who are sinners, who can know anything about God? But in the Lord Jesus Christ, the mystery of God is made manifest in him. For, we read in Colossians 2, verse 9, in him, in Christ, dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Word of God, who is God. The Word of God, who is God. Who speaks heavenly truth. Who has accomplished eternal salvation for his people. What do I mean by his people? I mean that elect company of people, which was the gift of the Father to the Son before the beginning of time, before the world was created. That people, the elect of God, that innumerable multitude, that he says, no man can number them, there are just so many of them. The innumerable multitude, that gift of the Father to the Son, this Jehovah Jesus. This is the one. This is the one. Jehovah Jesus. This is who's declared here, the Lord of hosts. You see, this book, the Bible, is his word. And he is that word. He is the word of God. And this written down before us is his word. That's why I don't like Bibles that have red text for the words of Jesus when he was walking this earth. If you've got one, don't worry, keep it. But just bear this in mind. All of this is the word of Christ. All of it. All of it is the word of Christ. There's not the words in the New Testament, oh, they're extra special because they're words Jesus. Jesus spoke all of this. Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the manifestation of God to his people, he spoke all of this word. It's his word. Will you listen to it? We have it here in our midst. God who made you is speaking eternal truth. So what does he say? The first point I have is that in this chapter we have pronounced clearly judgment on sin. Judgment on sin. In verses 1 to 9 we have judgment on sin. You can see it there. There's going to be a famine, the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread. He's going to take it all away. There's going to be famine. And then society is going to become dysfunctional. You know, all the people with wisdom are going to be taken away, and you're going to have children who've got no wisdom ruling over you. Though, talk to the society in which we live, and half the time people are bowing down to worship children more than they are people who are supposed to be wise. But anyway, this is what it says. It's a sign of judgment. And the reason for it all is in verse 8. Look in the second half of verse 8. Why is it that God judges? Why is it that God brings about judgment? It's because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. That's it. It's because of sin. Their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Blatant sin. Blatant sin is the problem. And judgment is pronounced on Jerusalem and Judah. Remember, in the context, 800 years before Christ came, this was the people, of all people on earth, who had the oracles of God, the word of God. When hordes and hordes of people across the planet had no truth of the true God, all they had was the witness of nature. This people had the witness of the true God in the gospel of his grace. How do I say that? you say the gospel didn't happen until Christ came. And, you know, how can you say that they had the gospel? They had the gospel in the temple worship. For in temple worship was portrayed vividly in all the sacrifices, in the priesthood, in everything that they did. The gospel was portrayed. How can a man be just with God? And the Old Testament worship and the standards and everything about it there in the Old Testament was declaring the gospel of God's grace. These were privileged people, and yet they walked away from God. Yet they turned their back on the truth. Yet they were unfaithful to that truth. Unfaithful. They didn't believe it. They were unfaithful to it. And whatever is not of faith, as Romans 14:23 tells us, whatever is not of faith is sin. Whatever is not, how do you sin most before God? Whatever is not of faith is sin. They committed spiritual adultery, unfaithfulness. They committed spiritual whoredom. And if on those who were so close to the truth, these Jews in Jerusalem in those days, what about the rest of mankind without Christ? You know, we were thinking a few weeks ago about the righteous being scarcely saved in 1 Peter. And we're saying, yeah, if the righteous, if God's people are saved with difficulty, what about the rest who have no thought for God? You see, there is a doctrine that is clear in Scripture. And it's the corollary of election. And it's the doctrine of reprobation, which is absolutely clear. And what is it? It's a doctrine that men and women absolutely hate and recoil against. And they set up their idol gods because they say they will not have a God who is a God who has a doctrine of reprobation. How can you possibly have a God who has a doctrine of reprobation? The God of the Bible has a doctrine of reprobation. Reprobation, this is how Don Fortner put it, reprobation is the work of God fixing it so that those who would not believe the gospel cannot believe the gospel. Oh, beware. God fixes it so that those who stubbornly will not believe the gospel cannot believe the gospel. We'll see it in a couple of chapters when we get to it. Scripture calls all who will not believe the gospel, do you know what it calls them? Unbelievers? No, it calls them wicked. Wicked. The wicked. The wicked. Verse 11, woe to the wicked. The wicked throughout Scripture are those who will not believe the gospel. That's what biblical wickedness is. And it shall be ill with them. It shall be ill. Look there in verse 11. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him. For the reward of his hands shall be given him. He'll get his just deserts for his sin. Woe to the wicked who doesn't believe the gospel of grace, it shall be ill with him. He's earned his wages. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. When you do some work, you expect to be paid. Ah, when you do the work of sin, you will be paid. The wages of sin is death. And God will pay those wages now, in this life, and in eternity, to the full. And in here, in this chapter, he declares there will be a famine. Do you know, he still declares that there will be a famine. We say we don't have famines. We just go down to the supermarket and we buy what we want. If you listen to Amos chapter 8, you will read about another sort of famine that God declares that he will bring on those who stubbornly refuse to believe him. Behold, this is what the prophet Amos says in chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. And God has said that about this land. I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Did you get that? He'll send a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. And they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. This generation that shakes its fist in the face of God and says, we will not have this man to rule over us, who says, no God for me, this generation will find that God will remove and has removed in many, many places. He's removed all trace of his word. There is no truth. You can go to religion up and down this country of ours. And I know throughout the United States and throughout Europe, you can go to religion, which is there thriving. in its religiosity. But you look for the true word of God, the gospel of grace, the God of Scripture, and you will not find it. You will not find it. Why? Because God has done what he said. He's removed it. He's removed it. He's removed. They'll look for it and they won't find it. They'll start to hunger for it. They won't be able to find it because God has fixed it so that those who would not believe the gospel cannot believe the gospel. It's never been more true than it is in this day in which we live. There are churches all around, but look at the apostasy that there is. Even in those that claimed once, not long ago, to proclaim the truth of the gospel of sovereign grace and particular redemption. And look how wholly and completely they have gone over to falsehood. They've raised up Baal in the place of God in their pulpits. They've raised up a God of the imagination of the religious folks in their superstition. They've raised up a God that the people like and not the God of the scriptures as he has declared. That's what it's like in the day in which we live. But don't be afraid. For as God said to Elijah, he always has his 7,000. His perfect, complete number that have not bowed the knee to the false gods of this age. No, he brings judgment. In this chapter we saw it, a dysfunctional society. And then there's blatant sin, both in the professed church, because he's speaking primarily to the professed church of his day, but society in general. In verses 16 to 23, look down there. Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty. I don't know if you noticed as we were reading that, but it was a particular indictment against the women of the day. And oh, how it's true today. The wanton eyes, the parading of that which should be kept private. The parading of that. God says he will uncover it. God says he will bring... I was walking into town yesterday, and there were two teenage girls in front of me. Quite frankly, the way they were dressed, they might as well have been walking into town with no clothes on whatsoever. People were stopping and looking and staring. They couldn't believe what they were seeing. This is what this passage is talking about. I tell you, don't for one minute think that the God of the universe is indifferent about it. He is not. He is not. It's sin. It's sin in society, and he pronounces against it. But you know something? Let's not get protest banners out and go and start to have a moral rearmament of society. That used to be a movement that was around. That society is getting in a terrible mess. Let's have moral rearmament and let's go back to basics and let's try to become a pure society again. You need to bear in mind, believer, bear this in mind. It's not all terrible, God can't stop it. It's what God has sent. What we see is a judgment from God. It's God judging our society in all its aspects, because what is the nature of his judgment or the nature of the punishment he's bringing is to withdraw his word and withdraw all restraint. God has fixed it so that the pig that prefers the mire can do nothing other than wallow in the mire. So that those who flout his law, that those who, as other parts of Scripture describe like this, they trample the blood of Christ underfoot, that they continue on their way. And where does that way go? It's the broad way, and it leads to destruction. That's what he does. In Revelation 20, we read of God, before the end, releasing Satan, who has been restrained for 1,000 years, a symbolical 1,000 years. And he releases him to deceive the nations again. And I believe that we're living in those days. I believe the symbolical 1,000 years where the restraint of Satan's deception of mankind was in existence. He has been released for a season and now we're seeing it at its full. And it's the judgment of God. Hear what 2 Thessalonians says, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For this cause, God shall send them. These are the people who fly in the face of his truth. God shall send them strong delusion. Doesn't what God want them all to be saved? No, God sends them strong delusion. That's what the scripture says. That they should believe a lie. That they all might be damned who believe not the truth and had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's the doctrine of reprobation. Philippians 3:19. Whose end? These people, whose end is destruction. Not annihilation, destruction. In the judgment and in hell. whose God is their belly, themselves, what they can get, what they can do with it, whose glory is in their shame. They glory in that which God hates, who mind not heavenly things, but earthly things. God is angry with the wicked every day. It shall be ill with them. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them. Now, and in eternal judgment. Turn over a page in Isaiah to chapter 5 and verses 24 and 25. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he hath stretched forth his hand against them, and hath smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and the carcasses were torn in the midst of the street. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. You see there, this judgment. And it is perfectly just and fair, because as verse 11 says, the reward of his hands shall be given him. It's absolutely just. Absolutely just. The wrath of God is here now, but there is much more to come. There is much more to come. Flee. Flee. Flee from it. I don't like preaching like this, but it is God's word. I cannot deny it. I cannot avoid it. If we're true to God's word, we have to declare, this is what God says. God is a God who will judge and punish sin. Absolutely. But, and I love the fact that there are buts in Scripture, but God is a God of mercy and grace. This is what he calls himself again and again. I'm glad that I don't have to leave it as just condemnation. There are those out of all mankind, look at verse 10, say ye to the righteous. There are those out of all mankind that God calls righteous, and on them he pronounces, it shall be well with him. The righteous, it shall be well with him. So this is my second point. God's saving grace and its fruit on his people. In God's reckoning, basically, there are only two divisions of mankind, the righteous and the wicked. Oh, you say, well, there's good folks, there's clever folks, there's not so clever folks, there's black folks, there's white folks, there's brown folks, there's yellow folks. There's all sorts of differences. There's men and there's women. No, as far as God is concerned, in the reckoning of God, the only thing ultimately that matters is that you're in one of two divisions, the righteous or the wicked. And on the day you die, I guarantee to you, I don't care who you are, that is all that will matter to you. Are you amongst the righteous, those that God calls righteous, or are you amongst the wicked? We see the division throughout biblical history. Right at the very beginning, at the fall in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, we see the seed of the woman that was promised, Christ, and all in that line. And on the other hand, the seed of the serpent. Their children, the first parents' children, Abel and Cain. Cain, the older one. Abel was in the line of the seed of the woman, righteous. And Cain was of the wicked one. Cain was of the wicked one. We then see, as populations grew, we see the sons of God, those who were in the line of the seed of the woman, who knew the truth of God in the gospel of grace. And they were intermingling and marrying with the daughters of men. The daughters of men are those without any knowledge or care for the truth of God. It comes to a culmination, and we see Noah's family versus the rest of the world. Noah alone found grace in the sight of the Lord. Noah and his family, just eight of them altogether. If ever we think that we're a very small number meeting here, it's always good to remember that's all that Noah had. Noah just had his eight. Noah, his wife, three sons and their wives. That was it. They were the only people that were saved alive when God brought the judgment of flood on the earth. And the rest of the world, everything in which was the breath of life, if it wasn't in the ark, it drowned. God made that distinction. There was Israel's firstborn in Egypt versus Egypt's firstborn. There's the precious versus the vile, as Jeremiah 15 calls it, that which is precious, that which is to do with the truth of the gospel of grace, and that which is vile, which is to do with error and the falsehood and the theories of man. What determines your classification? What determines whether you're wicked or righteous? Wicked, I've already said, is marked by unbelief of the truth. It's marked of rebellion against the rule of God. An ignoring, a knowing ignoring of what God's word has said, by choice and by practice. Whereas the righteous, how are the righteous righteous? Oh, they've been very good people. No, that's not what the scriptures teach. Not at all. Not of works, lest any man should boast. No, the righteous are the work of God. The work of God. What must we do that we do the works of God? The Jews asked Jesus, and he said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. That's what it is to be righteous. Righteous is to believe the gospel of grace. Not because you do it. It isn't your act of believing that makes you righteous. It's your act of believing that proves that you have been made righteous, because we are made the righteousness of God in him. It's a work of God. He makes his people righteous. He makes his people willing in the day of his power. He is the one who satisfies justice on their behalf and makes them righteous. He is the one who in sovereign grace, in sovereign electing grace, who does this. How do I know that? The scripture says it so clearly again and again. Romans 9:16 summarizes it. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Quickening, making alive. Where you were dead to the things of God, he makes you alive to the things of God. Giving repentance, that which the natural man does not have. He might have remorse over what he's done and the punishment that's coming his way, but he doesn't have genuine repentance, which is a genuine sorrow for the way in which what he is and what he has done has offended the nature and the character and the principles of the things of God. And he gives faith, which is life, to trust, to believe, to see. And what is it that divides? What's the dividing line between the righteous and the wicked? It's one thing, and one alone. It's the blood of Christ. That's it. Because it's the blood of Christ that makes the difference. It's the blood of Christ that justifies. It's the blood of Christ that makes his people righteous. You see, there are none righteous in themselves. There is none righteous, no, not one, says Romans 3, quoting one of the Psalms. None righteous, no, not one. They're all gone out of the way. They're all together. There's no fear of God before their eyes. In Isaiah 64, even the best things we try to do, all of our righteousnesses, do you try to be good? All of our righteousnesses are but filthy rags in his sight. If we are to be righteous in God's strict judgment, according to his justice, we must be made righteous by God. The one who is the Lord, our righteousness. Jeremiah, do you remember this? Jeremiah 23, verse 6. His name, speaking of Christ, his name is the Lord, our righteousness. There's one whose name is the Lord, our righteousness. And he makes his people. His people? His bride. His bride, his church. He makes his people righteous. Jeremiah 33, verse 16, 10 chapters further on. This is the name by which she, his people, shall be called. Do you know what it is? The Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. You know, even now, when a woman marries a man, according to the principles of Scripture, she might be Miss Jones or whatever, and she marries Mr. Smith, and she becomes Mrs. Smith in that marriage ceremony. And so the bride of Christ becomes, can I put it this way without being irreverent, she becomes the bride, the church, the people of God, becomes Mrs. the Lord our righteousness. It's by eternal union with him, being placed in Christ, in the electing grace of God before the beginning of time. He is the substitute, the surety, the legally responsible husband for all his people. And because of what he is and what he has done, his people are made the righteousness of God in him. Because as 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells us, of him, of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. How we need wisdom from God. And righteousness. There you are. You're made righteousness in him. sanctification and redemption. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He has made him to be sin for us. He who was without sin made him sin, the sins of his people, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now then, this is not pretend righteousness. It's not that you're justified. It's just as if you didn't sin. In the reckoning of God, you didn't sin. You are made righteous in him. It's actual righteousness. Romans 5:19. As by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. He is a just God, says Isaiah 45 about verse 22. He is a just God and a Saviour. He never, never changes his standards. The justice of God is never compromised. And yet, he's a Saviour. How does he do it? In the person of his Son, who takes the sins of his people and perfectly satisfies the justice of God, and puts those sins away, and thereby justifies his people, and makes them the righteousness of God in him. As Romans chapter 3, the end of it says, verse 26, just and justifier. He remains perfectly just, but he is the justifier of his people. As Romans 4:8 says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. There's a people to whom the Lord will not charge sin. There is therefore, Romans 8:1, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, because of Christ. Romans 8:33 and 34. Who shall lay any charge, anything, to the charge of God's elect? God's justified them. Who is going to bring a condemnation, a charge that will stick in the court of divine justice? Who is he that condemns? It's Christ that has died. Why is this person before me in court, says God the judge? He says, the penalty's already paid. Christ has already died. Rather, is risen again. Not only legally made righteous by the substitutionary work of Christ, but given a righteous nature. 1 John 3:9 says this, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. There's a new nature. Yes, we've still got the sinful nature of the flesh. His seed, God's seed, remaineth in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. There's a new nature that is born of God. There's a new nature that, as Peter tells us, makes us partakers of the divine nature. And so I can quote again Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 7, which is, in the midst of it all, by faith, go thy way and eat thy bread with joy and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Being in Christ, God accepts us as we are. It's well with him. Say ye to the righteous, made righteous, it is well with him. And it's a simple, unqualified statement. It's not well with him when such and such a condition exists. It is well with him. It is well with him. Romans 8:28, what works together for good to those who are the called of God? All things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. When everything seems as though it isn't all right, it's still well. We have times when we think, oh, woe is me. It's dreadful. It's an awful thing. Isaiah is going to say those very words in a couple of chapters. Woe is me, I am undone. But do you know something? It was never more well with him than at that time when he saw his true state and when he saw the redemption that God had purchased in Christ. When Jacob was in a terrible state, fearing his brother and fearing destruction, it was well with him. When Joseph was in the pit and then in prison in Egypt, it was well with him. When different saints down the ages have been in providential hardship, when John Warburton, that preacher of a couple of hundred years ago in Trowbridge, was in terrible hardship, it was well with him. In temptations and in trials that come upon us, whatever our state, it is well with the righteous. In weakness, bodily weakness, physically, health, weakness, in weakness, it is well with us because God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. When we sin, it's well. Not that we should sin, but when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It is well with us throughout life. It is well with us in death. Death. We all naturally, in the flesh, fear death. We fear the moment. It's a time of uncertainty and of fear and of lack of knowledge. But the death of his saints is precious in the sight of the Lord, says Psalm 116. That death is precious to God. Why? Because he's taking his child home to eternal glory. In the judgment, it is well with the righteous. It is appointed to man to die once and then the judgment. To the righteous, it is well with him. Why? Because you will hear these words. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. How can I inherit that? Because you've been made the righteousness of God in Christ by all that he has done. And in eternity, no more tears, no more crying, no more death, no more pain, for the former things are passed away. It shall be well with him. I'm going to close. Will you by choice, if you are not a believer, will you by choice continue in the camp of what this passage calls the wicked? Or will you seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near? That's what Isaiah 55 verse 6 says. Amen.